We're glad that you're in charge of all things, and we're grateful we can trust in you. May that be our portion today as we open the Word and study it. And may you guide us. May your teacher, the Holy Spirit, be effective and maybe be in a place where he can communicate to us. And so the time we spend will be most worthwhile, and we'll be grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's always interesting working titles through series that are expository series. And when you have a common theme, and I may just pick up after Resurrection Sunday and after the Forum Sunday and pick up and just do a message related to just rest. I need to give background on rest. There's a great forum paper available in rest because it gets so fat. It's got so much material in it that people kind of need to know, and I'll show you some of it today where when God describes his rest on the seventh day in Genesis 2, it's really interesting. The references to that rest are, they use words that are important. They use the word to cease. And that's what we are looking at dominant in this section. Then they use the word nuach, which is a word to rest, as in the ark rested on, you know, one is cessation from that labor, and the other is that confident rest. And today we have a bulletin cover that relates to that, because the word we're looking at is translated rest in Hebrews 3 and 4, in the verb form and the noun form, except for sabbatismos, involves to thoroughly rest. That is spiritually rest, and it's thoroughly. It has a kata in front of it, and it's in front of the word to cease, to thoroughly cease. Quit. That's what it's saying. Quit. That's the idea. You don't have to continue. It's okay to stop once in a while, and in our spiritual life, it's a permanent stoppage as we mature in our Lord. And we start to learn that we don't have to be working all the time. We can get out of the way, let God the Holy Spirit do the work, and then we can plug in to what he's done and do what he's prepared us to do. And that's not work. Might sweat a little, but it's still not that kind of work because it's already tailor-made by a divine person, and that makes all the difference in the world. It's kind of interesting as we've gone along because I smile every time I look at texts because of chapter divisions. We see in our text the verse 19 is followed by chapter 4 of chapter 3. And so they're different. There's a break here. But this is kind of an ongoing thing. In chapter 3, we have the instance of negative illustration of Israel, which was offered the opportunity to have rest in a very physical way, in a way where they did not have to worry about the sweat of the brow. Remember the curse of the ground? Adam didn't get the curse. The ground got the curse. But Adam got the results of it. Because he then had to be a slave to the ground. Kind of interesting. Now you say, what did you say slave for? Because when it says that Adam was to till the ground, the word till is the word avad, which is a word to be a slave to the ground. And you had to work and hope you had some food. And that was really important. And so it's interesting as we move on into this section, we move into this. We had the flavor of it at the end of chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, but we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So you have this shift in pronouns. We have three of them down through here. We'll talk about it momentarily when we get down into the points of the outline, because we have three pronouns. Well, I list only two because we haven't gotten to the third one. Yet we will be there when he says you. So you have these different objects of the pronouns. And so the they is not us. Us is us. And when he addresses us, he calls us you. And so those pronouns do make a difference. And that's why we have been working primarily they's down to the end of chapter 3. But we bridge with 19 in a sense and move into chapter 4. And it's kind of interesting how God's rest is applied to believers. And that's why in the title when I say some have entered rest, but some have not. It's rather interesting. Some have entered rest and didn't even know they were in it until they got themselves into difficulty early in their salvation, and they never had rest again. I have known believers who have been so carnal so long that they have no idea of what rest is. And as far as biblical rest and spiritual rest. On it, they ignore a lot and they don't practice a lot because they are not living in the realm of divine enablement where they can cease from their own labor. And that's kind of where we're going. And so we will find that we have the opportunity to appropriate God's works and let him do it. And that's rest. We don't have to keep active in our labor. This thing of cessation is really important as we understand it. And then we have the, now we're coming to a seventh day segment. We're going to be looking at, well, I'm going to look at three, really is kind of four because we have a redundancy from chapter 20 of Exodus to Deuteronomy 5. But I didn't even put Deuteronomy 5 in my notes, but we want to show some things out of those passages that we get there. Because it says that God ceased from labor, from his labor. Interesting, the idea of labor there is, it's not the kind of, I mean, it's just a task that was done that he had determined to do, and it didn't require perspiration. It didn't make him tired. You know, God doesn't have sweat glands. We may. And so he wasn't tired because he's God. I mean, his whole set of attributes really prevent him from having to be tired. I mean, if you're all-powerful, how can you be tired? If you're all-knowing, how can you be tired? You know, I get tired sometimes because I make bad decisions. That is, I will be involved in a project, and I can figure out the hardest way to get it done easy. Really easy for me to do that. I can figure out how to do it. Like changing oil used to be an interesting problem. I figured 10 minutes easy. As long as I could get it, I mean, I had it all figured out. And 45 minutes, maybe I got it done. Of course, I had to clean up the mess when the wind blew and blew it out of the pan, or blew it while I was running into the pan. That always happened. I wanted to lay there and hold it up against it, because it happened so often, on it. And I'm thankful God has worked that oil change situation out for me at this point, beyond that. But it seems like it's easy to complicate things, isn't it? I, worked a forum paper. And I realized I found this last week was a week in which I gained efficiency that was maybe abnormal. In other words, I got a lot of research done in short time to get what I needed to write done, and that involved just lots of packages of research, one after another. And you won't see it in the paper. The only way you'll see it is if I bring a notebook that has the notes I worked. It's about that thick. It's a 3-inch and it's pretty well square. I mean, I have just huge amounts of fun material on it. maybe someday I'll be able to work one of those individually all alone. But anyway, it's fun. So because God is God, he didn't need to prop his feet up and kick back. That's the beauty of it all. He just stopped his labor. Why did he do it for a day? Because he could. For one of the days. How many hours were in those days? I used to be obnoxious. I'd never be that now. I've gotten older. No, I still am a little. Somebody'd say, and back in the day, back a few years ago, where there were big issues about 24-hour days of creation, quote-unquote, with these days of the 7 days and of reconstruction, but they would never dare call it that because the ones who wanted to go 24 hours. And I would just flagrantly say, I don't believe in 24 hours. They would look at me and think I was a total heretic. And I say, they were solar days, so they may have been 18 hours long. And, of course, that countered all of their reaction because to make it less than 24 hours, but they were solar days. A lot of things have happened since. And I'm not going to argue over a 24-hour day just because today is 24 hours. I remember Joshua had a day that was a little longer than that. We understand Joshua's long day. There have been other things that would indicate that the days weren't necessarily what we call 24-hour days. And these days, however many hours they were, I don't think God needed 24 hours. I think that God probably took less. But I like to do that, play the devil's advocate, as it were, and make people react, because too many people accept junk and forget that it's still junk food. What was it? I was reading the other day, somebody said people are fighting junk food, and so they start thinking about it, and they get hungry, so they go grab a bag of chips to take care of their concern about junk food. And it was like they've just disposed them as being junk food. I made a mistake the other day and dropped, it wasn't a chip, and I wanted it by Mark. It was a chip, I guess. It was a bagel chip. And I happened to, my number came up, and I had a little piece that fell on the floor, and I didn't pick it up. And I walked back, probably within 3 or 4 hours. I had guests at the dinner table on the floor, and they were those little ants. So what did I do? I got the vacuum cleaner and zoop, and they were gone. Of course, I got the reason they were there with it. So anyway, we have this issue of the seventh day. We'll talk a little bit about it as we move on in this series. And the beautiful part of it is that we can rest in our present tense salvation. I am not worried about rest in my future tense salvation, are you? I think we're all eagerly looking forward to future tense salvation so we can rest with divine enablement. And I don't think rest after the rapture is going to be anything like we think of rest. I think we are just going to be enjoying the labor of the Godhead and our dependence on the persons of the Godhead. And so we will not be laboring, and we won't be trying to get extra hours of sleep or get enough hours of sleep, which is always an issue as we go through this life. And we have that opportunity right now, right here in present tense salvation, that in the possibility every waking hour we can be resting believers. Now, resting is not synonymous with maturity. But when you're mature, you're going to be resting. As you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, what's going to happen as we grow, we're going to have periods of short times of rest. And we know that we're letting God do things, and we're enjoying just relying 100% on him, not trying to make points. And that they're little short times. They're going to be like, I mean, they're going to be a little longer and longer and longer. As we mature, that's the way it works. And as we move toward maturity and as we grow, we're going to find that we are able to rest more. I always have been reminded of a booklet that was written. I guess it was on the edge. Could you say it was a book? By R.B. Thiem, by Bob Thiem. It was called The Faith Rest Life. He wrote it early in his ministry. He had had a nervous breakdown and kind of fell apart. That's part of his history that often is not known. And it took him a while to get his bearings back, and he had gone away to try to get body, soul, and spirit back together, and was just spending time reading the Word, and he wrote that book as a result of what had happened to him after he had this mental breakdown or nervous breakdown. That's the way they used to call it. And so he wrote the book. Honestly, I believe that was probably one of the better books that he wrote, maybe the best. It was interesting how quite a few years later, many years later really, that he repudiated it. And I never did get a read about some of his repudiation of it and where he did. I just heard that he had, and I had lost touch there because I didn't spend time. And the very idea, I mean, that rest, and I remember my first introduction to substance, and it was when I read that book of rest. Faith rest life. You see, it came right out of this passage. Isn't that kind of interesting? You have faith and you have rest. And that's kind of where we are. And that provides a lot of, and we'll use the word tranquility of spirit and tranquility of soul. And let me say it this way. If you have tranquility of spirit, you should have tranquility of soul. They flow together. That is, tranquility of spirit means that you're at ease in the realm of your rationale, and you then become at ease in the realm of your feelings and your soul. And I wish they would have handled that differently in some situations, because that's where it's at. That's what's important, is we relate to it. Now, we have gone through verses 1 and 2. We've had two key terms, or well, I guess we have three of them, because in verse 1 we have the word promise. Verse 1 we have the word rest, our first occurrence in chapter 4. And then we have the word faith in verse 2. And so those are the components that become important as we're moving along. We have faith again in 3 in the verb believed. We have rest twice in verse 3. We have faith in verse 2, verse 3, you have believed, and that's where we're headed. We deal with this matter. It says, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. We who have faith. Now, don't forget that what happened with Israel was when they were making the recipe, and they were mixing it all together, they left out the key ingredient. And that key ingredient, how do I know? Because I can read verse 2. That key ingredient was not mixed in their mix, and that was faith. They would do everything by their works. They would labor very hard. We're going to end up with this contradictory kind of verse almost, but not today. In a couple of weeks, if the Lord tarries. And that is, we are to labor to enter into rest. That's kind of an interesting term. It's kind of interesting to misdirect, from a human point of view, our labor to enter into rest. on it, and people live their lives because they want so-called to rest. And so, as we come in this beginning of verse 3, we review the fact we have "we" as our second word. That "we," like I said, came out of 19 of the previous chapter. And that "we" involves you and me. It involves us. And so when we see the "we," Israel is they. They're over here. They had their chance. And they rejected their chance. And that rejection was formally accomplished at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to go into the land of promise where they would find a kind of rest. I've often wondered if when Israel entered the land, had they entered by faith and not complained and followed the advice of the 10 spies instead of the 2, if they wouldn't have walked into a land that would have been would have had millennial conditions. When I say millennial conditions, remember some of the things that relate to that land. I joke about it sometimes, but it's really true. It says that the harvesters will follow the reapers. Harvesters and reapers are one and the same. The planters. So you plant, and then that same, within a short time, you will just be able to pick what you want. So you're not going to wait for it to mature in the millennial kingdom. I shouldn't say you, because that's not you. We're in a different circumstance. But those who are on planet Earth, they will just plant a seed and boom. They will have whatever they want. If they want tomatoes, or they want, I'd like to know how zucchini squash are going to grow in the millennial kingdom. You probably will pick them within a minute. Just turn around and pick them. They're so fast as they are anyway. But it's that quickly. You don't have to work to do it. You're not going to have the weeds that grow to interfere. And so you start thinking about, but if Israel had gone into the land that was flowing with milk and honey, and the idea of milk, you had grazing lands that were prosperous, and you had all kinds of flowering plants, and that involves any vegetation of any kind that has flowers, that's fruit trees, that involves any plants that you have that are that way. It's kind of interesting. I always am eager when I plant a tomato plant to make sure that I see those yellow blossoms when they come, because I hope they're going to turn into something. I have to say I have hope. I don't have a promise to go with that hope is my problem. I used to get lots of tomatoes, and now I have shade, and that slows me down. But they are Israel. We are are Christians, those who are believers. The writer of Hebrews says, hey, you guys in the church in Jerusalem are Christians first. You're part of the we. You're no longer part of the they. You're in the third race. You're not in the Israel anymore. And I think he said that before back there in 1 Corinthians 10. And so you're part of the third race, the church of God. And so you don't need to be different. And then when he gets down to the nitty gritty, in verse 7, we come to our second person pronoun where he says, today, if you will hear, harden not your hearts. And he's applying this to those who are in the wheat. So these pronouns do make a difference. Now it's interesting, we see this entering in again in verse 3. We which have believed, and I guess I need to say more about that. Our word believe is a participle here. And we have directed faith. We have already believed at a point in time in the past. We took the faith that God gave us, and we believed the gospel, and it was done once and for all. Now, I'm saying that because I know what that participle is in that. And so we who have believed, these are real believers. These are not professing the gospel. You're saved, and you don't have to repeat that belief. That's the gift of faith. Then we have other opportunities because the Holy Spirit works in a believer and we have faith, but it's a different thing. It's ongoing faith as part of the fruit of the Spirit. We live in a day where there were those, in fact, back in my day, where there were people who said, the faith that you use to believe the gospel is the same faith you have as fruit of the Spirit. That is inaccurate. Just read the book. It works better that way. And so what happens? Those who are believing enter into. Now, I feel like stuttering, but I don't want to get the habit. Entering into. The reason I say that is because the going into, now listen, I want you to be, understand, we have a repetition of that preposition. It's eisergomai, eis. So you have, eisergomai has got put together with the verb, it's a compound verb, and then after it is a preposition eis again. And it's the word into. It's interesting how in Hebrews that happens and how often it happens. There are only about, let me get the total right, my right count. Get the right page. 17 times I circumcise found in Hebrews. That's quite a few times. This thing of entering into, it's obvious it's going to be in chapters 3 and 4 more often. Let me see, I think there, of those 17 times, I think 3 of them do not have the repetition of the preposition. Now what's important there? When he says into, it means into. It doesn't mean that you get up to the edge of, you're going into. I was thinking about this, and I don't lay around trying to think of illustrations. If I did, I'd waste a lot of time. And unfortunately, that's what happens. We get over, get carried away with illustration. But it was interesting to go to the city of Megiddo up on the plain of Jehoshaphat, up above Har-Megiddo, or on the edge of. Megiddo is a tell. That is, it's a mound, layered mound. And they have actually... And to go in to the gate of Megiddo is rather interesting, because if you went into the gate, it was probably, I would guess, as wide as this building is this way. And you went in and you'd have to go down what we would consider a hallway, which was part of the gate. What was interesting, there were alcoves on the sides right on down. I think there were about 4, 5, 6 of them. And they were designed so that soldiers or the defenders of the city would be there, and you would have to go through a gauntlet to get into Megiddo if you were fighting. And usually there were enough bodies there, you'd have a terrible time trying to even get in, because that was the goal. They just ran them through it. And it was impressive to see exactly how that worked. I mean, you could see the strategy and the wisdom of it. There were other gates like that. And you didn't get into very easy. But when you have an into, it means you're getting into. I mean, it's all the way in. You're not stuck in the gate. You're not dead in the gate. You enter into what? Rest. It's a progression that takes you there. And that's the focus, and that these intos, and everywhere in chapter 4, whenever you have that verb, that eisergomai, you have that extra preposition. It's just kind of interesting for the times that occurs. And the idea to me, I would almost like to translate it thoroughly enter into, but I want to put a different preposition in front of it. And this whole idea of entering in, going in, getting clear in to this rest. This doesn't mean you stand at the threshold and you've entered into and looking in for this rest. Too many people do that with spiritual rest. They stand at the threshold and they want to the present tense. You're entering in for your own benefit on your own behalf into this cessation of labor. Now, it's kind of interesting. It doesn't say labor in to get into it, but it's here at this point, a little later, it's going to take some effort. These are grace believers who have the ingredient to make it possible, and that is they mix what they understand about rest with faith, by faith. Israel, did they ever have faith? You really wonder. I mean, they bellyached as soon as they got across the Red Sea. This whole problem was faith, that by the time they got into the land, they still didn't have faith. Good old Joshua, and you heard me read Joshua where it says Jesus. What God wanted them to do and get where they needed to go. They would prefer to fight their own battles rather than let the Lord do it for them. Look at Jericho. They went to Jericho, and who fought the battle for them at Jericho? They didn't go and use battering rams to knock down the gates and the walls of Jericho. They marched around the city, and God brought the walls down, and they defeated them. And it's so interesting when we understand that God did it. So what do? They decide they're going to do it on their own. They had a lot of trouble consulting Jehovah when they were supposed to. And there are a lot of interesting tactics that go in with that matter. And so when they believed at that moment of salvation, and then he comes and he quotes, and he says, Psalm 95 in the next segment of this verse, when it says, as I have sworn in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Now, what happens here? You see an if there in the King James, if you're looking at King James. If you're looking at New King James or Darby or English Standard Version or New Revised Standard or Revised Standard, they don't have an if. And it's interesting because there's not a negative particle there. That is not a not or a no. And so there's a question. But there are several places where this little two-letter word has a negative connotation. And your grammars will tell you, and I believe that it should be that way. There's not a textual problem here. I just need to say that. I mean, you don't have one of the normal negative particles. And he just said, you're not going to have it. You have 40 years, you're going to go out and learn to depend on me. Only they didn't learn their lessons very well in 40 years. It's a long time to go to school. And they still didn't get that. They just didn't get the picture. And so it's interesting. He says, although the works were finished before the foundation, or from the foundation of the world, is apoth. The word finish is the word came into being. It's a passive voice. Someone brought them into being. It's a word to become. It means to become. The word finish is not the greatest translation of it. They came into being before the foundation of the world. God planned his works ahead of time. And he had planned it for Israel. And they said, I don't care what you say. We're going to do it so we can earn it from you. And he says, no, you're not. I mean, that attitude was very evident at Sinai in Exodus 19. Whatever the Lord says to do, we are going to do it. As if human beings are capable of doing what God wants them to do. As believers, you know Christians like that? I do. There are a lot of Christians. Well, I can do whatever God wants me to do. Well, they failed the first test. The minute they said that, they failed. So they can't. Even if it's something that seems simple. Those 10 commandments, those 10 words that he gave them, They seem simple. Aren't they good for Sunday school kids? Don't some teach them in Sunday school and they all know the 10 words or 10 commandments? Oh, they're so simple, we can do them. All you're doing is giving them some bootstraps to polish. They think they can. I think I can. Sounds like the little train? Yeah. Anyway, I'm beyond that anymore. I shouldn't be. My grandson was at my house yesterday, and I didn't get to play with him. But he sure knew how to play. I got in my study, and he had pretty well gone through what he wanted to do in my study, and his name was on my whiteboard, and he even did a little art and a few other things. And he was as happy as a clam. His dad and I were busy doing some other things for a little bit on it. But this idea, I think I can, I think I can. No, I know I can, I know I can, I know I can, is the mantra of Christians today. They're so determined that they can do it. And so what do? They go pick a church where they can do that. That church says, these are things you can do, therefore, join up with us. A lot of people don't like you to say, you can cease from your labor. You can have rest. And let God accomplish something. And God doesn't get any credit in a lot of those places. I was reading a review of the Portland area for some evangelistic kinds of things, in the last couple of weeks. And I thought, you know, these things that they are touting for making Portland more Christian are a good reason to have less Christians here than anywhere else, almost, because it's all bootstrap. It's all saying, you can do it, you can do it, we'll make you, give you some reason to do it, we'll tell you how to do it. We'll give you lessons in how to do that. And you forget, you just get out of the way, it's a lot better. Just a whole lot better. And let God do it instead. And that's the focus. But this was established from the foundation of the world. Tells you how big your God is. When he established the world, he had a plan and a program. And I wish I knew a lot more about this line. I wish I understood it better. I'd like more than one verse here. You know, I'd like a lot more verses so I could understand it. But he just tells us that he had this established and it came into being. It became at that point in time. Now let's slide down to verse 4. It says, For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. He did rest on the seventh day. And it's rather interesting when we look at this, and we need to do some digging. How am I going to move this around? I know I have it in your bulletin. I should have put verse 3 in there. Whoops, no. I better explain, because if you look at the bulletin, I got the wrong verse. I've got the right verse, but I got the wrong verse. That is to say, I have 2:6 and it should be 2:2, and I quote 2:2 in the bulletin if you're tagging it. So it's verse 2, and I need verse 3 with it. And so what I want to do is, you have it there, and I want to read it, and I will explain it, the verse you have in the notes. And the seventh day, God ended all of his works which he had made. I'm going to read the AV. And he rested the seventh day from all his works which he made. Now, that's not a great translation of part of it. It's hard to translate that last section. And literally it says, all his work which he created to fabricate or to make. You have the word bara buried in there that you don't see other places. on that. So it's kind of interesting. Then it goes on in verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and holified it, sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all of his works, which God created to make. Now, if you heard that, it's the same kind of form where you have an infinitive tied to bara, to create. Now, I want to say a thing or two about what's in that section, because these words are important. I always enjoy teaching through those early chapters of Genesis, and have for a long time. Donna's missing that now. Of course, maybe we'll see how it goes. He got a shot at it, and that was a good thing. And I still need housing for Dante if anybody's interested. That would be in the next few months, few weeks, months. I don't know how it's going to be. He said June, May or June. So anyway, the seventh day God ended, brought to completion. It's not the word brought to maturity, but it's the word brought to completion. It's the word for, that's just the idea. Kala is our word for those who have any idea about the language. So he had completed his work. Now this is a word that is kind of a unique word in Hebrew, that has the idea of something that is accomplished through some kind of labor. It's not a specific word. There's a little question as to where it comes from. It happens to be a feminine noun, but he finished his work. I just assume translated work. It's hard for me to, because I know what I go back and translate what it should be, which he had made. The word made is what I like to translate fabricate. He fabricated. Now remember, let's talk four words really are found in Genesis. One word is create, that is create out of nothing. That's Genesis 1:1 and on down. The other word, another word, is the word yatzer, which is a word to form. It's a word that's translated potter in a participle sometimes. So he formed. He took something that existed and formed it. Now when we understand that he formed Adam from what? The dust of the ground. So he formed it like a potter with clay. It's kind of an interesting term. Then you have the next word, which is asa, which is to make or to fabricate. It takes something existing and making it into something that you want as a product. And I keep wanting to jump over to Greek. In Greek, you have the word poema. And the word poem comes from that. And the word poema means product. The product of doing, in that case. So there are three of them. And then you have one more, and it's the word bana, which is a word to build. And the word build is used of what happened when Jehovah took Adam's rib and he built a woman from that rib. It only occurs once. And it's the word bana to build. So he built. And so those are words, but here we're looking at the word asa, that is to fabricate. And when he was done and he looked at what it was all fabricated, that involves created out of nothing and fabricating. And so Adam and Eve in their physical form were fabricated or formed. But in their spiritual realm, they were created out of nothing. That's why he says that the man and the woman created he them, and it's used of the two of them. It's their immaterial being. And he created them out of nothing. There was nothing like a human being until he did that. Angels weren't like that. Yes, angels had some components similar, but they weren't identical. Remember, Christ became a little lower than angels when he took on a human nature. And so we can understand they had something similar, but not identical. And so our immaterial was created. And then it goes on in 2:2, and it says, and he rested the seventh day. The word rest is the word Shabbat. Hear it? Sabbath. The word Sabbath means a day of cessation from labor. And that's why I also have Exodus 20, because that's one of the 10 words. And so he rested, he ceased on the seventh day from all of his work, rerun, same word, of which he had fabricated. Whoops, he had created a fabricate. Kind of interesting. Everything he fabricated was based on what he had created out of nothing. That's kind of fun to think about. And you don't see it in the text here. We did see it with an and in the next verse, and it should be also, I mean, it's an infinitive. Now, over in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, or Ten Words, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord fabricated," I'm going to translate it this way, "heaven and the heavens and earth." The word heaven is a plural. And earth. Now I better say this because I don't want you to panic. I do know that the word heaven is only found in the plural in the Old Testament. It's Shemayim or Shemay, heaven. And so he made the heavens and earth. He fabricated them in 6 days. In other words, he took something that had previously existed, and we can read in the verse, what do I want to say? 1C, that it was destroyed, and he had to redo it. And he did redo it. He recreated it. It's restoration of something that had been destroyed. And so he fabricated what had happened and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Now, why would I come here and read another verse that sounds like the other? Because the word rest here isn't Shabbat. It's not Shabbat. To cease from labor. It's the word Nuach. It's the word that when it says Noah's Ark landed and rested. I mean, it has the idea of being in a position where it is not to be moved. An interesting word. There was some cessation from, but here it means it is that comfort level that's involved in a kind of rest. If we want to bridge it over, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart, and hallowed it is the word kadesh, which is to set it apart. Now, there's another verse, and I don't often see this one used in a place like this, and it's kind of interesting because there's another word that we've run into here, and that's Exodus 31:17. Says, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." Forever is la'olam. It can be for an age, it can be forever. There are several ways that can handle. I'm not worried about it this morning. "For in 6 days the Lord fabricated the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested." There's our cessation word. He ceased. Now, if we stopped there, we'd be just where we've been in these other verses. But look at the next one. It says, "and was refreshed." Was refreshed. The word refresh is an interesting word. Doesn't occur a huge number of times in Hebrew. You can hear it in the translation that's in the AV. Was refreshed. That sounds like a passive. It is. And was refreshed. It's interesting because some lexicon would say here, he stopped and took a breath. I would translate it maybe caught his breath. Well, he stopped and just could take it easy. Now, this verb has a noun that comes from it. And that noun is so fat that it can't get in the front door. And when I say that, I'm talking about the word that's translated soul. It's nephesh. It can be translated so many ways. And context determines that context, well, we're not looking at the noun here. We're looking at the verb. And it just has this idea of to be refreshed. to not have to worry about fabricating anymore, knowing that the job is done. I see in this word a kind of contentment on the part of God. He was contented with what was done. I wish that there was some way to know how the three persons of the Godhead were functioning in this. And I'm sure there was this contentment between the three. The job was done. What was happening to the other persons of the Godhead during that? Well, they were probably already nafashing, or already relaxing in the matter. So it's kind of interesting when we look at these forms, but when we see God rested, he ceased from his activity in the seventh day from all of his works. Why did he cease? Because he got them done. It was the end. It was finished. No need to make more, or do more. You know, it's kind of interesting that God could do that. Are we ever finished? With form papers, it's interesting. When you get a paper done, it's interesting because I've written so many of them over the years. I look at some papers and I feel like they're still not finished. Because there's more to be said. There was more detail that maybe could have been added that wasn't. But when God was finished, it was done. There was no more. He didn't leave anything undone or unfinished. And so he could be refreshed. Now, why am I saying this? Because we don't have a word for this in the New Testament, but I see some possible application. And when you are resting, when you are thoroughly resting with that emphatic idea, I think that we're at a place of refreshment because the work is done. It's all done. And so with the work all done, you can just relax and say it's taken care of. No worry. How many people how many of God's people can stop and think and say, I don't have to worry about anything. It's all taken care of. How many people want to live a little bit longer so they can get a little bit more done? So maybe they can give God a little bit more pleasure. Not necessary. It is done. It is completed when we're resting at the right hand. When the Father looks at a resting believer at the right hand, he sees you in Christ as he is resting at the right hand. That's where your rest is. You can't get any better place to rest. And he doesn't have a hammock up there with your name on it. You know, if it's you there and you're counted as being rested in that matter. Now verses 5 and 6 carry us on down where he again is reminding us of Israel. And why does he keep bringing Israel up? Because the people who receive this letter are Jewish in their background, they're Christians, and they're living in a fairly strong Jewish environment in the city of Jerusalem. And so when he talks about Israel, he's saying, your ancestors, folks, those people you identify with, folks, are the ones who did this, and you're just like them. You're from the same gene pool. And he could click it over if he wanted to and say you're in the same gene pool because of Adam and put us in it, but he's given us an opportunity that they lost to enter into this rest. And so he comes back to Psalm 95:11 in verse 5, and it says, for he spake in a, 5 is the right verse, and in this place again, He comes back to that verse. If they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore remains that some must enter therein. And if they didn't meet the condition. they refused to enter into. They stood at the threshold at Kadesh Barnea, and they had some that looked through the door, and they said, there were grasshoppers over there. There are giants in the land. We can't handle this. And you have Joshua and Caleb, and they come back and said, let's go get them. We got it made. And they refused them because they didn't mix it with faith. That was their problem. And see, he says, therefore, for some that must enter in, therein. And that some is an interesting little pronoun where he talks about not all, but some. On it, I just wish we had a lot more teaching in fundamental churches of this matter of rest. Now, I just used a word that just rang some bells maybe. I don't know if it rang your bell. When I said fundamental, I'm not ashamed of being a fundamentalist. That is a theological fundamentalist. But I'm not a legalist fundamentalist, which is what everybody thinks about when you use the word fundamentalist. I mean, it's all of those negatives that go along, and they say, we don't do this, we don't do that, and we only use the King James Version of the Bible. No, not all of them do that. On it. And it's just so sad. But theologically, I would have to separate, by the way, from some of those militant fundamentalists who are legalistic fundamentalists. I cannot have fellowship with some of them because they're Looney Tunes doctrinally. Looney Tunes. Did you catch that? Looney Tunes was a comic book when I was a kid. I guess it was not just a comic book. We didn't have TV, so we didn't watch Looney Tunes on TV. I guess it was on there too, in that matter. But he says here, some must enter into. Now, if I was a good fundamentalist preacher, I'd probably say, who wants to be the first to enter in? Raise your hand. You know. But that's, there's some will, but some won't. And we don't take that. If I took that as a saying, I can't be any part of it. No, God is going to do it, but he's going to use human beings to do it. And so you present the word, you preach the word, and some will enter in because he's using his word to do it. And that's what makes it worth any kind of ministry. Whether we're in the building, whether we're online, whether we're in an evening school class, wherever we are, we have those opportunities to be a part of the sum who enter into the rest. And what a neat challenge. On it, sometimes I'm convinced that there are some places, if you have one person in a church that enters into the rest, the church has been successful. I hate to say that. Because it's unfortunately very true. I would like to think that the shepherd of that church has entered into that rest, but I know a lot of shepherds that are as disquieted as anybody can be because they're so taken up with their labor to please God. And so we need to worry about it when we see this of others. But it goes on and he says, there's some must enter in. But not to those who had been preached to initially because they disobeyed. In verse 6, they disobeyed. And it's interesting, I didn't emphasize it like I should have probably. This rest is God's rest. It's my rest in the verse 5. If they won't enter into my rest, we're going to see my rest a little later. It's going to be his rest in verse 10. It's God's rest. It's not our rest. You don't have to get a fancy bed to get this kind of rest. It's funny how many beds there are on the market to say that you're going to live forever almost if you get on this bed because you're going to sleep like nobody's business. And I've heard them on the same radio station advertise different beds as the greatest and everything. And I'm thinking, I don't know whether the bed's going to make me sleep any better or not. my son told me a Thermopedic was going to do the job. And I'm not sure that it's doing the job on it quite. It's just because I'm me in that matter. But some are going to enter. Some aren't. And that's the hard part of the situation with the church. Wouldn't it be wonderful, I'm being very idealistic, if everybody in our assembly was resting at the right hand. Was resting at the right hand. Had their heads where they need to be all the time and were able to just cease from their labor and to know that God is in charge and he is going to make provisions from that benefit package he provides to let us then employ it as those who are his children and use our spiritual gift or whatever enabling he's seen fit to give us in it. And again, it's by his power, not by ours. And so that is the focus of, I think, where we are. We're going to pick back up and it'll be a little bit before we're able to get into it. I'd like to do the whole package. I like to run it clear down to 11 or 12 before we get taking some breaks, but we're going to take the breaks and trust the Holy Spirit will keep it in your head so we can pick up the concepts. And we'll do some review, of course. So rest, cessation from labor, and it's to thoroughly rest. That is a spiritual rest, and it's at the right hand. Father, may you bless as we continue to think on these awesome truths. May they be that which you use to not only inform us, but most of all, may that information become experiential. We're grateful that we can trust you for that if we're willing to let you by your Spirit accomplish that in that way. In Christ's name, amen.